Good evening, and happy Mother's Day to all those mothers in the audience. Glad that everyone who's here was able to make it out. The last time I spoke was Easter, and I didn't give an Easter message. And I don't typically like to do that, but when Rick asked me to speak on Mother's Day and to come up with something related to mothers, my mind instantly went to 1 Samuel 1 and Samuel's own mother, Hannah. And so if you'll turn with me there, we'll spend our time this evening in 1 Samuel 1, and we'll see what sort of applications we can draw from this story. So we'll begin reading in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son, and called his name Emmanuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, that I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, Do what seemeth thee good, tarry until thou hast weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bullocks and 1 ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord as long as he liveth. He shall be lent to the Lord, and he worshipped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. We'll stop reading there. We're going to go ahead and skip over the lessons that we can learn from the characters of Penina and Elkanah and Eli, and we're going to focus solely on Hannah tonight. And so we'll start in verse 10. I'll reread verse 10 and 11. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And here in Hannah's prayer to the Lord, she promises the son to the Lord. She would not withhold that which she desired. And that's a characteristic that is very critical in the Christian life, to be able to let go of things. We often hear the expression, the good Lord giveth and the good Lord taketh away. And that is eminently clear here in Hannah's life. But we do not want to take this as a license to barter with God. Throughout the chapter, we see that Hannah does not refer to Samuel as her own son, but the son that has been lent to her. And so Hannah was willing to give up what she desired most, and she had a heart to serve the Lord. And this is in contrast to a story that we're very familiar with in Mark chapter 10, the story of the rich young ruler, if you'll turn to Mark chapter 10. And we'll begin reading in verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came running one and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these things I have observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and said unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Now we have a story of a man who was not willing to give up what he had for salvation, but the lesson is equally applicable to us, and not only in the terms of riches, but in terms of anything that stands between us and taking up that cross. He is a clear antitype to Hannah in that he is unwilling to let go of this, and for that reason he went away sad and empty from his encounter with the Lord, unlike Hannah, whose countenance was no longer sad. And so the question is, what is holding you back from serving the Lord in your life? There's a little story that has been spread around the internet over the last couple years. There have been a few different versions out there, but I'll go ahead and read this. A Southern Bible College professor stood before his class with some items in front of him. When the class began, he wordlessly picked up a very large and empty jar. He proceeded to fill it with rocks, which were about 2 inches in diameter. He filled the jar to the top. He then asked the students in the class if the jar was full, and they replied, yes. The professor then picked up a box of pebbles, poured them into the jar, and they rolled into places all around the rocks. He shook the jar lightly. This allowed him to pour more pebbles in until they were up to the top of the jar. He again asked the students if the jar was full, and they again replied, yes. The professor then picked up a box of sand and poured it into the jar. Of course, the sand filled in the spaces between the pebbles. He asked once more if the jar was full, and the students wondered what the right answer was this time, wondering what else he could pour into the jar. The professor then produced a pitcher of sweet tea from under the table and proceeded to pour the entire contents into the jar, effectively filling up the empty spaces in the sand. The students began to mumble. Now, said the professor as the laughter subsided, I want you to recognize that just this jar represents your life. The rocks represent serving the Lord, worshiping Him, reading your Bible, and maintaining your prayer life. If everything else was lost and only they remained, your life would still be full. The pebbles are the other things that matter in your life, your family, your job, your house. And the sand is everything else, the small stuff. If you put the sand into the jar first, he continued, there is no room for the pebbles or the rocks. The same goes for your life. If you spend all your time and energy on the small stuff, you will never have room for the things that are important for you. One student piped in and asked, what does the tea represent? The professor replied, there's always time for a glass of sweet tea. And so, how can we expect our lives to be filled with God's blessings if we've already filled them up with the things of the world? One popular animated movie depicts this in the master filling up the teacup of this student and continuing to pour as it runs over. And the student says, whoa, stop, stop, the cup's full. The master replies, I know, how can I fill a cup that is full? And so if we allow these things to get in the way of God's blessing, we do ourselves a disservice by not allowing God to work in our lives. And so thank God for godly mothers who are willing to dedicate the time to making sure that their children grow up to serve the Lord, just like Hannah did. And so if we flip back to 1 Samuel, just look at the last couple of verses that we read. In verse 28, therefore also I have lent him to the Lord as long as he liveth. He shall be lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. Another translation for this is, therefore also I return him who I have obtained by petition from the Lord. Meaning that Hannah recognized that her son had a greater purpose, and that she was willing to give him up, even though it meant losing what she desired the most. And as we read into chapter 2 in Hannah's song of praise, this is the way that we should be reacting when we have the opportunity to give to the Lord, or to give something up in order to serve the Lord. Says, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. And at the end of the verse, because I rejoice in thy salvation. And we should not grudgingly give to the Lord, but rather rejoice in that salvation and recognize that, as it says in verse 2, there is none holy as the Lord. With that, we'll turn it over to Rick.
Good evening. I happen to like speaking on holidays. It's one verse I'd like you to turn to, and that is Judges chapter 5 and verse 7. It's going to be the verse we're going to be speaking about this evening. Judges chapter 5 and verse 7. And I appreciate you, Robert. What you said was perfect, so thank you very much. The verse reads like this. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. And I'll explain in a few minutes why the author of this victory song said that. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. We're going to find out Deborah was a prophetess. She was in touch with God, and she was a mouthpiece for God in a time of crisis. But she didn't say, until I, Deborah, arose a prophetess in Israel. She was also a judge. But she didn't say, until I, Deborah, arose a judge in Israel. She was also a wife, but she didn't sing in this victory song until I, Deborah, arose a wife in Israel. And out of nowhere, she comes and says, I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. And for the past couple weeks, I've been asking myself, why does she relate herself to a mother? Perhaps she was a mother. There's no, you know, nothing, Scripture doesn't tell us what her family life was like. But she was a mother in Israel. And by the time we're finished tonight, I hope you can see what I see in her character, why she would call herself a mother in Israel. But to do that, we really have to tell a story. And I know Bob is good at this in telling Bible stories with a lot of experience. But I want to tell the story of Deborah and Barak, okay? One, Deborah is a judge in Israel, and we'll go back to chapter 4 to see that. And we'll see there's a general named Barak, who's a commander in the army. And they're going to work together as a team. The enemy, the king, is named Jabin of Canaan. But he has a general also. His name is Sisera. So if you can kind of picture this, here's Israel. The commander-in-chief is Deborah at this time, and she has Barak, a general. And then over here is Jabin. He's a king, and he has a general also named Sisera. So we'll go over to chapter 4 and just read lightly, go through it verse by verse here to get the picture of this story. And the point is, why at the end of this great victory, of which Deborah was a key part, does she say about herself, "I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel"? That's the question. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, okay, call him General Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. Now, those are strange words, but basically, if you could picture this, and we don't have the PowerPoint to show this, but if you could picture the Sea of Galilee, okay, here's the Sea of Galilee, and here's a town about 8 miles north called Hazor, and at the time of Joshua, that town was destroyed. But the Canaanites went and rebuilt it. Okay, so it's trouble again. And there's a lesson in that, isn't there? There's some things in our lives we just want to deal with and be done with them. They come back to life later, which shows we really haven't dealt with our problem or the sin which is so besetting us. But there's a whole story in that. But we won't go that way. But here's this little town. And then over to towards the west of the Sea of Galilee is a mountain called Mount Tabor. And everything further west, all the water flows to the Mediterranean. And along that river valley called the Kishon River, it's a flat valley, but there's a winding river through it that flows to the sea. And closer to the sea, about 20 miles west, was where General Sisera had his army. Okay, that's kind of the picture. And it says here in verse 3 that the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years, he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. So these chariots of iron were the advanced technology marvels of the day. And they took the spears and shields away from the Israelites. So they were powerless, okay? And he ruled with these 900 chariots of iron. So that's kind of the picture. They're oppressed. And we often talk about how the book of Judges is ups and downs, ups and downs. And here's finally another judge, the fourth judge, who is Deborah. And they're in bondage, and the children of Israel are crying out because they've departed from the Lord. And we'll see that in a few moments over in chapter 5. But right now, that's their situation. They're chasing other gods. They're in bondage. In verse 4 we read, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time. Well, it's unexpected for a woman to be a prophetess. There were other ones. Miriam, the sister of Moses, was a prophetess. Huldah in 2 Kings was a prophetess. Anna, welcoming the baby Jesus, was a prophetess. Philip had four daughters who were prophetesses. And they could speak for God. They were his mouthpiece. So it was unusual. But she had... she was in touch with God, and she was willing, okay? And that's one of the unexpected things here, too, called by God. Some, you know, a prophet, some were true, some were false. The false ones had a short life because once they prophesied something that didn't come true, they were put to death. So you had to be very, very careful if you're going to be a prophet. But she was a prophetess. The Bible says she was a prophetess. That's the first thing it says about her. The second thing it says about her that's interesting is that she's the wife of Lippidoth. I say she's a wife. She's a homemaker. So today at dinner, we were talking about how difficult it is for women today to both work and to serve the Lord and to and raise a family. I mean, there's three things right there. It calls for a very balanced life, especially before the Lord. She was able to do it. She was a gifted woman, but she was a wife. It doesn't say that her husband, Lippidoth, was the husband of, just looking at the wording here, was the husband of Deborah. She had her position, okay, in the family. She was the wife. She was the supporter of her husband. That's the biblical way of looking at a woman's role in marriage. She was one called alongside to help her husband. So she was a wife. And probably she had a family. We don't know. It doesn't say. So there is a little more about Deborah. The last thing, though, was the most striking. She was judging Israel at that time. And apparently there was a palm tree called, in verse 5, she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgments. This is really unexpected. Only one other person in the book of Judges, or in the Bible, was both a judge and a prophet. Who was that? Samuel. We just heard about him. This is really unexpected. She was the commander-in-chief. She was a judge. People would come to her with civil matters, and she would judge them. She's the fourth judge to lead the children of the nation of Israel. She was a woman who's going to be used by God in a very unexpected way, because she was also a leader. So you see the picture now there, and she's hearing these complaints. And this was the first thing that spoke to me about Deborah. She's a judge. Now, those of you who are in anybody here in police work, I don't know if our policemen are here today, but we have a lot of young men here who are into doing police work. And I was talking to David Dixon a couple weeks ago, and I asked him, "What's it like, David, to when you work in in an area where you're collecting criminals, and then you come to the chapel? What do you think of us?" And he says, "It's a breath of fresh air." Well, here's Deborah. She's hearing these complaints constantly, day after day after day, and she's meeting out judgment. Okay, well, that money should go to this person, or you only get part of that inheritance, and there's a thief. Okay, what are you going to do with him? She figures all that out, but she can really see the low level of life as a judge. I'd hate to be a judge. You see the lowest of the low. People were fighting among themselves. This is what Deborah was putting up with. But she was in touch with God as well. I mean, she's really an unusual person at an unusual time. She could see the effect of departure from God among the children of Israel. She could see that firsthand. She was a judge. And I think her heart went out to them. So when God gave her a message, she was certainly happy to take the message. And let's see what the message was. Verse 6. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh in Naphtali. Naphtali was close to this area that was near where General Sisera was, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun." Naphtali and Zebulun were experiencing the worst of what Sisera was doing in taking people's swords and shields and putting them under subjection. But he found Barak. Barak was a man who could be a general, and she chose a man to do a man's work. She was wise. I mean, she didn't go and carry the sword, all right? She's not a Joan of Arc. She didn't carry a sword or anything. She used a man to do a man's job, and she wanted Barak to go and take these 10,000 soldiers up to Mount Tabor And if you remember the geography again, here's Mount Tabor. All the water that flows west goes along the river Kishon and goes past where General Sisera is encamped with his 900 chariots. Verse 7, and again, so she commands him to go and against, and she doesn't, if you read that carefully, it starts out, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, do this, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? My take on this is that God had already spoken to Barak. And she's reinforcing what God had already told Barak to do, and he was reluctant to do it. But she reinforces it. Go and deploy troops. Then verse 7, and against you I'll deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. So then Barak responds in verse 8, said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Now, what do you make of that? He's reluctant to go, but she agrees to go. Now, the puzzling thing about this whole section here is this. Barak's name is in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith. You would think if God told him to do something, he would do it, become renowned as a man of faith, and then his name would be written in Hebrews chapter 11. But it's not. So that's kind of a puzzlement in this whole thing. And Deborah's name is not mentioned there. But he steps out with her. She had this message from God. So his faith was that he trusted her relationship with God and her ability to hear God's message and deliver it more than he trusted in God himself. But he did what she said. So you have two leaders now. You have Deborah and you have Barak, okay, her general. And they seem to be starting to work as a team. But Barak says, I want you to go with me and I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. So she said, I will surely go with you. Okay, there's no hesitation. This was God's message to them. And she was delivering the message, I'll surely go with you. However, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So she's basically saying, you're not going to have any honor in this because we're going to give the honor to a woman. And you might think, well, okay, it's probably going to be Deborah. Well, big surprise at the end of this story, it's not Deborah. It's a woman who lives in a little tent near where Jabin's government is up in Hazor, and that woman's name is Jael, and she takes him, and well, you'll hear what happens. But the point is, it's not going to be Deborah, but he's not going to get the honor that normally would come to a man by being the general in a victorious army. But he goes. The glory is not the issue. This is what God said I should do, so I'm going to do it. I trust Deborah's word on this, and she got it directly from the Lord. So he's going to do what she said. So in verse 10, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now, verse 11 is kind of a little verse here that might not mean much, but it actually is going to open a door later. Now, Heber, the Kenite of the children of Hobath, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zeonim, which is beside Kadesh. Heber. Okay, well, it turns out, here is Jabin, the king of Canaan, and very close by, Heber lives in a tent, and they've kind of made peace between themselves. At least Heber did, not his wife. And after this battle, we're going to find General Sisera is running from the battle because he's losing, and he's going to make his way up towards where Jabin is to give him the report. We lost the battle, but he's tired, and he stops in Heber's tent, and we'll find out what happens. So you can just see the armies are kind of positioning themselves. Here at Mount Tabor is the 10,000 under General Barak. And so Sisera hears about it. He mobilizes his army. It's closer to the downriver. So it brings it up to the river, 900 chariots. And what happens next? Verse 14, then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. In the victory song, we find out actually what happened, verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20. They fought from the heavens, the stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, that ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on in strength. The Lord brought rain, a downpour, and the water came down from that whole mountain range down into the river Kishon and just swept the river and it flooded. What good are iron chariots in mud? They're no good. That's how the Lord delivered them. You can just picture, you know, and Breck's doing his job. He's chasing the army. They're going to destroy the army all the way back to their camp. But Sisera heads back up to Jabin. He has to report to Jabin that they lost the battle, but he's exhausted. He's totally exhausted. He comes to Heber's tent, and the wife of Heber, her name is Jael, invites him in. And he comes in. He seems to be a welcome guest. And she has him lay down, and he says, "I'm thirsty, give me some water." And she gives him some milk, and he lays down, and she conks him on the head, okay, and drives a tent peg through his skull. She obviously wasn't at peace with Jabin, the king. She was Israelite at heart, okay, at least in her sympathies at that time. She becomes an instrument of the Lord in killing General Sisera. She drives, you know, women put together the tents in those days, so she was probably pretty muscular. Kapow, kapow, into the ground, okay? And she does him in. And then here comes General Barak looking for him, and she's standing in front of the tent. She invites him in. "Look, here's the person you're looking for, and there is this bloody mess," okay? Oh, that's a great Sunday school story. But the point is, she stepped out and did something for the Lord. And indeed, General Barak did not get the honor of the great honor of killing the commanding general of the enemy. But he and Deborah had something going here, okay? And as a result of this, Deborah writes a poem, and there's a great victory. Again, they progressively eliminate Jabin's kingdom, okay? And then Israel, again, it lives in peace. But there's a victory song, and it's a precious, precious hymn. The poem was written by Deborah, but both Deborah and Barak sang it. And that's very, let's just read a few verses of it. And that's where we get up to where Deborah says, "I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel." Why did she say that? "Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, 'When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord.'" Now, those of you who have been leaders in various activities in the chapel, various programs, it could be Awana, it could be a Sunday school, it could be brigades, it could be any of these programs that the chapel offers where you can serve. If you've been a leader, how do you feel when someone has come to the Lord, or somebody's made a brilliant discovery in terms of their spiritual life, where there's a bit of team involved, okay? It's not just you, but it's you plus somebody else, the leaders. That's fantastic. And that's exactly how Deborah and Barak felt. The Lord had brought out a blessing of their working together. How When leaders lead in Israel, well, here's leadership 101. It's kind of like this. You have an orchestra, and you have a conductor. Well, the conductor is the leader. The orchestra responds to the leader. What good is that if the conductor won't conduct? Or what good is that if the orchestra is grumbling among themselves and won't play? You need both, right? And then you can make some beautiful music. And that was the experience of Deborah and Barak. She had gotten a message from the Lord. He obeyed. They defeated the enemy. When leaders lead, okay, it's terrible if you have leaders who don't lead. And thank the Lord we have leaders here in brigades, in Awana, in Sunday school, in the Bible study, in the elders. You have leaders who lead. Bless them. Now all they need now are people who will join them, right? When people willingly offer themselves. Bless the Lord. You can make music, or you can do something for the Lord greater than you can by just you yourself doing something. When I retired from JPL, they had like a little luncheon, and I really didn't want to go through this luncheon, but or cake and all that, but I did. And in fact, I told the secretary, I said, I don't want to do that. But she said, you have to, okay, it's the tradition. So I went to this thing, and they wanted me to, a couple people said a few words, and then I said, I want to get up and say something myself. And they were kind of surprised. I want to say this, and I appreciated working here. I did something with a team I could never have done by myself, right? And that's the beauty of working in an assembly, or in a Sunday school, in brigades. You can do something for the Lord greater than you could ever do by yourself. And that's the beginning of this great hymn by Deborah. That's why they sang it. They did something for the Lord that neither of them could have done by themselves. Deborah didn't know anything about armies. Barak did. But Deborah was in touch with the Lord. And Barak knew that and could listen and follow the Lord's commands. That's how God seemed to speak to Barak, and he obeyed. And the result was something great for the Lord. And let's skip over to verse 5. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the path of the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. And she's rehearsing now, reminding everyone who's going to hear this hymn of the condition of Israel when she was a judge. The byways were blocked. Jabin and his soldiers would block. There were robbers. And there was no real government to protect the children of Israel. They weren't allowed to carry spears or shields. Okay, it was a very low condition. Travelers walked along the byways. In other words, they didn't take the main road. They didn't take the 210. They would go down to Arrow, you know, and go, you know, whatever way it took. But they wouldn't go on the 210 because there would be robbers there. That was basically, that's what she said. They didn't go on the highways. They went on the byways. They take paths. Until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. And that was the problem, the Baals, the gods of the Canaanites. The children of Israel just had this deep need for idols. Okay, and they would go after idols instead of going after the Lord. They were really a sad bunch, but, you know, are we much different? I don't know. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We have the promises of God. They had promises too, but not like ours. Ours are much greater promises. I mean, we have hope of eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ once we've taken him as our personal Savior. We have a great hope. We have a hope not only beyond the grave, but right now. We have a Savior at the right hand of God, an intercessor, one who is ready to stand by us and through all of life's circumstances. We have a lot more. They chose new gods. God forbid that we would choose new gods. Then there were war in the gates. Verse 8, not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Verse 9, my heart is with the rulers of Israel, who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Not only could she count on Barak, but he had 10,000 men. You're going to have soldiers, leaders below that level, but they're all willing to serve the Lord. They did much because they were working together. And that's the beauty of this whole thing. That's a beautiful hymn. And her heart is with the rulers of Israel. So that is the story of the battle. I don't know hopefully it might have reminded you of a few things you might have heard in Sunday school. But the battle was won because the people were willing, the leaders were willing to lead, and the people were willing to, offer themselves to serve. There was a harmony there. And the question is, why does Deborah call herself a mother in Israel? I think, first of all, she saw the low condition of everyone, and her heart went out to them. She had compassion. And this is typical of a mother's love. She has compassion on her children. And being a judge, she probably had a sense of ownership of the people, of the children of Israel. She was a prophetess as well, so God was speaking through her to these people. So they were her chicks, so to speak, and she was the hen, and she had a heart for them. She had a tender heart towards God's people. And if you have a tender heart towards God's people, you want to jump out and protect them and guard them and keep them safe, especially in spiritual things. And she had a chance to do something in a very practical way. She's a mother in Israel. And there are ladies today in the assemblies that we look back, Betty and I look back in the various assemblies we were in fellowship with, and we'd say, well, that woman, the wife of that elder, she was a mother in Israel. In other words, she had a heart that went beyond her own family and extended into the assembly. She had a tender heart. She was an encourager. She was like a mother hen, I could mention a few here, but I won't. But the ladies here who are like that, they're encouragers. She had great wisdom. She used male leadership when it was God's will. In other words, it wasn't God's will for her to lead this army. That was Barak's business. He's a man, let him lead the men. Okay, that's what that was for. And, God has given us certain roles within the assembly, in a local church. Men do one thing, generally ladies do the other. But we kind of work together at it. The man kind of leads publicly, in the ministry of the word, and in public, in the prayer, and things like that. It's just a role God has laid out for us. Doesn't mean that women are any less. It's just a role God has put out for us. Deborah knew that. She had great wisdom. She used male leadership where it was God's will. She also understood that God works through willing individuals, and she was the willing one in this crisis. What if she hadn't said anything to Barak? It'd still be in bondage today, 2,000 years later. 3,000 years later, right? But she stood up when it was time to do it. She brought the message. She brought God's message. She had a personal relationship with God, a close relationship. And we can find that today because of the gift that we have, God's word. We can have that close walk ourselves with God and be in touch with him. I mean, we have a great gift in this book, all the promises of God. Where in those days, God had to speak to individuals and through his Holy Spirit, lead them, give them the message. And here's the final five items. Of all the 20 leaders of the book of Judges, Deborah is shown in the best light. She sought for her decisions. She makes good decisions. She is honorably called a mother in Israel. She boldly speaks forth God's commands. She honors God in a song of victory. Lastly, there are no scandals or moral controversies like compared to Samson mentioned about her. She was a godly woman. May God give us more women who have a heart, not just for their own families, but for the whole assembly. They're in touch with the Lord. They're praying for others, especially those in need. We've been recently blessed by ladies who brought over a meal. Betty had her surgery. Not just cared about their own families, but they're extending it out into others in the assembly. Okay, bring in a meal. That's beautiful. That's working together, offering yourself to serve willingly. Many things that women can do, they do it so nicely. We appreciate it. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you tonight for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who's opened a new life to us. He died for our sins, yet today he lives. We thank you, Lord, for that. He's opening what real life is all about. Help us, Lord, to support each other and to grow in Christ. We pray, Father, that you would remember the women in our assembly, Lord, and help them to grow as well. Pray you'd feed their souls. There are many things. We have many needs as individuals, and just a kind word or an encouraging word, Lord, is such a blessing. We thank you for the example of Deborah. She could sing. And she could sing a victory song with Barak. They could sing it together. And we thank you for the victory they enjoyed together. And we pray for spiritual victories here. Next weekend, we're going to have a conference, and we pray, Lord, that you'd bless it. Help us all to be a part of it and to encourage others. We pray especially for Joe McHale and Joe Reese, that you'd give them the right words of ministry for us right today. May we hear the voice of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.